If you are visiting the church and you don't like what I have to say today, good news, I'm just a substitute. Our actual pastor is in Mexico with a missions team. They're having a great time. They've sent a few pictures. It looks really cool. We're pretty excited because as a church, we used to get to go on more short-term trips. And COVID, you know, broke a lot of things, and one of those was some of that travel. So this is an open door for us that we're pretty excited about. If that's something that you're interested in, maybe you don't even know what I'm talking about, let us know. Talk to us. I mean, it really sounds like there could be a succession of those trips coming up. The guy who came up here and did announcements, Ben, who's walking out right now, that guy with the hat, everybody look at Ben, embarrass him, has been down there already once and I think is going to take some guys too. So I'm just putting that out there. I'm sure when they'll get back, they'll have pictures and report, but be praying for them. Eric Curtis, who's our, Lord willing, our incoming pastor, is also on that trip. So anyway, let's see. Marcus Handy, you prayed for him last week too, is at a youth retreat. I think he's doing his last session probably right now or just about to. So if you think of Marcus, pray for him. Heard a good report from him that that's going well. And if you are visiting, we're in the book of Joshua. So if you have a Bible, you can flip to Joshua 17. Thank you. I was going for that. And if you want to borrow a Bible or take one home, really nice people will hand one to you. Well, Ben's not nice, but Connor, I take one of his. I trust Connor. I was back with my awesome kids class, fourth and fifth graders last week, but I got to listen to the sermon last night. It was great. Especially what's interesting is, if you've been following along, we're in that section of Joshua, the last kind of quarter of the book, and it's largely a description of the division of lands. You know, it's a lot of Hebrew names, so buckle up. We've got some things to go through, and you can laugh at me while I try to pronounce Hebrew names that I won't be good at. But what's so cool is to see the applications that God has in those sections of his word. Chris mentioned this too, that the Bible says that all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Every word of the Bible is something that God intended for us to have. So there may be sections that are more exciting or less exciting. Some are like your vegetables maybe, you know, and some are like dessert, but it's all good for us. So that's why we take the time to read it. So flip over to Joshua 17. I'll pray again very quickly, and we'll jump in. We'll see how we do. Lord, thank you for your word, and we claim that promise today. I'm claiming that promise, so I'm the one that has to read these. Pray for grace to do that, and that your spirit would speak through your word to us in our lives today. You know every one of us that's come. You know our problems, our weaknesses, the things we're excited about and celebrating. You know the places you want to take us in life. You're a good dad who has good plans for your kids. So I pray that you would be very specific with us as we go through, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Joshua 17. So just to sum up so far where we're at, if you're following along in the big story, God has called his people, the descendants of Abraham's family, out of the land of Egypt. And if you saw Prince of Egypt, then you know exactly how that goes, right? And he went out through these miraculous plagues. God led them through the Red Sea. And his purpose in bringing them out of Egypt was to bring them into a land that he had promised to Abraham by covenant. Covenant was the highest kind of promise or agreement you could make between two parties. It was so serious that they would take an animal, they would cut it into pieces. You can see this back in Genesis when God makes this covenant with Abraham. I think it's chapter 15. They cut an animal in pieces, and then the parties would make promises to each other, and they would walk down an aisle between those pieces with witnesses usually to that. Does this sound like a wedding ceremony to you? It's kind of that idea. You'd make a covenant, there'd be witnesses, you'd have vows, and you'd walk between this group. And the idea with the broken animal was that if I break my promise, this is so important, may I be torn in two, may I die like this animal would die. That's always the most serious promise. And the promise that God had made to his people, to Abraham, about this land was one where only God walked between the pieces. Abraham's asleep while this is going down. He has his vision. So the idea of that is that God is saying, listen, I'm making you a covenant, I'm making you a promise, but it's all on me. I'm the one who's going to do it. The land is yours. I'm giving it to you. So that's the promise that he made to them. And so off they go, and they're journeying through the wilderness, and they get to Kadesh Barnea under Moses. And they send in the spies. Chris reviewed this last week, and the spies come back and are like, yeah, it's a good land, but there's giants, and we are so scared, and this is going to be so bad. And they give this bad report and get the people so discouraged that they actually decide they don't want to go in. And so God says, listen, you don't want to go into the land? You're worried about your kids getting killed by giants? I'll tell you what. The kids are going to go. I'm going to keep my word. Your kids will be fine. you guys are going back to the wilderness. And so they spend the next 40 years wandering in circles in the wilderness because they wouldn't trust the Lord. Listen, if there's one theme that I could pull out for our section today, it's that God is calling us to walk by faith, to trust him. And every time in my life I choose not to trust him, I just wander in circles in the wilderness. Has anybody else spent time there walking with me in the wilderness? Okay, cool. So let's not do that. That's the goal, right? So after 40 years of wandering, they turn and they go in a different way. They head up to the plains of Moab, roughly across from Jericho. If we had, throw the map. You want to throw the map early? We'll just leave it up there, except when we switch slides. Oh, that's so tough to see. Wow. Okay, well, you see that big body of water down towards the bottom? That's the Dead Sea. And then there's a little body of water up towards the top, kind of in the middle. That is the Sea of Galilee, if that helps you orient yourself at all. There's a river that runs down between those. That's the Jordan River. And sort of down north of the Dead Sea, or your Bible might say Sea of Salt or something like that, but the Dead Sea is what we're talking about there, is about where they crossed. So you can just leave that slide up there for probably most of this. We have a couple other things to look at. So Joshua then becomes their leader. Moses dies. He takes them across the river, and Joshua is the book that we're in. And this is largely about their conquest of that land that God had promised to them. So by this point in the story, they've gone through most of their major battles. The land has been conquered. There's still pockets of resistance, but they're in the land that God has promised them. And now they're dividing it up into these pieces. So again, you can't see that very well. Your Bible in the back, if you turn past Revelation to the last book in the Bible called Maps, you might have a map of this that you can look at on your own. I've got more bad jokes as we go. One way to think of this division, you know, when you're reading these, it can sound, like I said, kind of boring. You know, you don't even know where the places are. At least that's how it is for me. I know some of the places, but not all of them. But have you ever read legal descriptions of property before? I know some of you have work in that industry. How exciting are those descriptions? It's painful. But who are the people who care about those descriptions? Well, I mean, why? So Doug, okay, why do you care about property descriptions in your work? Yeah. The description tells you something about the value of the property. Is that fair to say? Yeah. So they want to know what they're getting. What has anyone ever had an error on one of those descriptions? Have you been dealt with a property? Okay. How fun is that? Not fun. This is terrible. Listen, these things matter to the people who live in them because it tells them the value of what they have. It's going to tell them the features, maybe the benefits and challenges of what's in their territory. I bought a house with a spring underneath it, or, oh, it turns out my neighbor's fence is on my property, those kind of things. So to us, it might not be terribly exciting. It'd be like reading your neighbor's or somebody's property description from Detroit where you don't care. But for the people who are hearing this is a big deal. Like, wait, okay, where are we gonna live? Oh, that's by the sea? Oh, that's the way that these trade routes are? Oh, that means we can do trade. So this would have mattered to them. You might also think of it like the descriptions of states. Each of the tribes in getting their section of land would operate kind of as a state. There was some independence within the government of that group. Does that make sense what I'm saying? There's a confederation there. So anyway, just some thoughts to keep in mind as you're reading, like, why did God put this in there? Well, it would have mattered a lot to the people who were reading it. So let's jump in 17:1. The next allotment of land was given to the half tribe of Manasseh. The descendants of Joseph's older son, Machir, the firstborn son of Manasseh, was the father of Gilead. And because his descendants were experienced soldiers, the regions of Gilead and Bashan on the east side of the Jordan had already been given to them. So the allotment on the west side of the Jordan was for the remaining families within the clans of the tribe of Manasseh. And they give the list of those names. Those clans represent the male descendants of Manasseh. Now, we need to stop right here and say, what in the world is a half tribe? That sounds like you got downgraded. Like, you're not much of a tribe. You're kind of more of a half tribe, you know? No, the deal was, and you can't see it super well, but if you're thinking about the Jordan River dividing the land, that sort of orange section in the top right, it will say East Manasseh on the map. And then if you come down a little bit, just below the Sea of Galilee and move left, there's a big purple section, I think that's purple, I don't know, called West Manasseh. So Manasseh, if you recall, they're getting ready to cross the Jordan and the conquering the land, and they've defeated some enemies who live on the east side. And so Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, get together with Moses, and they're like, Moses, listen, your servants have a really great 4-H program. We've got a lot of livestock. We're doing pretty well. The land that we're in right now would be great for raising livestock. We'd like to just stay here. And Moses freaks out a little bit and says, listen, you know, the last time people from our group were like, we don't really want to cross the Jordan. We wound up wandering the wilderness for 40 years. Please don't do this. Cross the Jordan. That's the step God's leading us into. And they say, no. We're not saying we don't want to go across the Jordan. We just don't want to live there. We want to build places for our flocks, cities for our families. We'll keep our kids safe, but our armies will go cross the river and we'll fight with you. And Moses is like, okay, if you'll do that, then we're good. So it sounds like when you read that part of the story, all of Manasseh stays on the eastern side with Reuben and Gad, the two sections just below them. But it actually, as we go through Joshua, apparently a chunk of Manasseh was like, no, actually, we do want to live on the west side. So that's interesting. When, for this reason, half of that tribe settles on the east side and settles on the west side. East side, west side. Why does that matter? Well, the funny part about those tribes that settled on the east side is their whole argument was, hey, this is great for our prosperity, right? Our flocks will do well here. And they also say, well, we'll build a safe place for our wives and kids. And the irony of that is that during the conquest, as the nation falls into moral sin, and we're going to follow that, unfortunately, as we keep reading the Bible, God begins to bring nations to attack them as a disciplinary method. And the first people to get taken from their land and deported who said, oh, we're worried about the safety of our family, were the people who stayed on the east side, the first ones. There's one of those examples to me of sometimes, and we'll see this theme as we go through today, that this the easy choice, this choice that seems... that may appear safe is not always actually the safest choice in the end. It wasn't for them. But it's interesting to me that part of Manasseh is like, no, we're going to go all the way in. So they do. So that's what we have here. Half a tribe is settled east, half a tribe settles west. I guess I'll move quickly from there. Verse 3, however, Zelophehad, a descendant of Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Maker, son of Manasseh, had no sons. Now, this was a huge deal. The ancient world was largely, patriarchal. And so not having a son was sometimes viewed as God must be mad at you. It certainly was a big deal. You wouldn't have had an heir to pass things on to. And so the normal line of descent would mean that your property, your goods would go to your nearest male relative. That was the way that the world worked at that time. So here's this one guy, one of Manasseh's descendants, who doesn't have any sons. He had only daughters whose names were here we go. Strap in. Mala, Noah, Hogla, ouch, Milcah, and Tirzah. These women came, but look what happens. This is a really cool story. These women came to Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the Israelite leaders, and they said, so first off, notice that in the Israelite community, women had standing. This was not true in the ancient world, largely, that women could come to the judicial place and make an appeal. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to you and I growing up in the country in which we are, but that was a big deal in the text. This should jump out to people like, wait, women could come to the judicial system and make a request, and they do. And then they said this, the Lord commanded Moses to give us a grant of land along with the men of our tribe. And this is a reference back to Numbers 27, where this very situation had come up. They'd taken it to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, these ladies are right. Go ahead and give them the inheritance rights that normally would have gone. This would have been like a major Supreme Court case. If you think of something that's happened where, you know, like the Dred Scott case, where all of a sudden you're like, nah, slavery, not cool, you know, or something like that. You have one of those major things that gets overturned. And so here it is, this thing where God says, yes, women can inherit land. And so that's what's happening here. So notice too, the women's appeal, I think this is interesting, is based on what is their ground of appeal? What is the ground that they're making in verse 4? Louder so I can hear you, sorry. God said so. This is not them basing it on anything else. They're saying we're looking at God's word and we're reasoning from God's word that something should be so. So even at this point in the story, people are valuing God's word in a certain way and making their decisions. That is always a good bit of advice. How do you make your major decisions? You go after what culture is telling you. If they'd gone off what culture was telling you, they said, ladies, you don't even deserve to be here. You should just go right along the way. But no, they said, hey, what does God say about that? Okay, we'll do it. Even if it's different from what the world is saying to us at that time. I'm going to just take a moment here to make a brief point about, I think, an apologetic point. There is, I think, mistaken impression that Christianity, biblical Christianity, is oppressive to women. If anyone ever run into that idea out there in the social milieu, a few people have vaguely raised their pens. Okay. And there are no doubt that there are people who have abused the scripture to do so. They've abused a lot of things to do that. It's not just Christianity that's been used in that way. But this is not an accurate reflection of the biblical record or the history of Christianity. The scripture takes a high view of women and men from the very beginning. If you've heard this term, anybody ever heard the term the Imago Dei before? It's just a fancy theological term that just means image of God. Imago means image and Dei, God, right? Image of God. And this is in Genesis 1:27. He says in that God created man, male and female, he created them. And he created them in the image of God. And he uses that phrase, image of God, to apply both to males and to females. Men and women, your maleness and your femaleness is not some accident of biology, some basic feature that could come or go. This is an innate, beautiful, wonderful thing that somehow causes you and I to express differently, but equally, the image of God. If there's anything that should give worth and dignity to you, if you lack that, it should be this. You, without having done anything else except just be born, bear the image of God. Isn't that cool? Jesus actually draws on this. You remember when they come and they try to draw Jesus into a political discussion? They say, listen, these Romans are oppressive. Should we pay taxes to them or not? And Jesus says, you know what? Hand me a coin. Looks at the coin. Whose image is on this? Stamped onto this thing. Caesar's. Well, he says, you know what? Give to Caesar what Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. I think he's calling them back to say, look, the thing you need to be worried about is yourself. You are an image bearer of God. You need to be rendering yourself and your life to God. So, actually, historically, wherever true biblical Christianity has gone, the status of women has improved, generally speaking, and been elevated from what it was before. Here's an example from the Roman era. There's a book that's making the rounds right now that I have not read yet, but I've heard a bunch of interviews with this guy. He's not a Christian, highly influential. It's called Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind by a historian called Tom Holland, not the actor who played Spider-Man. He'd be less credible. But a historian, an English historian. If you can find anything to listen to Tom Holland right now, this is really a critical bit of information he's giving. It's persuading skeptical people about the value of Christianity, even if they don't accept the supernatural claims. What I mean by that is people are connecting the dots to say the things in the West that we deeply value, the individual dignity and worth of people, the equality of the sexes, these sorts of ideas, trace themselves irrefutably to the rise of Christianity. They don't come from anywhere else. And so there's even people who are still avowed atheists who will say, I'm a cultural Christian. They'll claim that label now. And what they mean is, I love all of these benefits that we've received in the West, that we've inherited from the intellectual resources of Christianity, even though I don't accept Christ as Savior. Well, of course, that's the big issue. But it's just it's a very powerful bit of information. So here's a quote I'm giving you from him. He says, the Romans, as a household, until they get converted by Paul in Christianity, take for granted that they have the right to sleep with who they like. His language I will have edited because it's quite graphic. The Roman mind was that a man could use any other person for whatever sexual things he wanted, slaves, what have you. Awful. Christianity upends all that. Paul, writing in his letters, says, no, you are the image of Christ. And Christ doesn't go around sexually forcing himself on others. The scale of this transformation cannot be overemphasized. It's something that offers to women a dignity that no previous sexual dispensation had offered. Cannot be overstated, a dispensation that had not existed prior to what the Bible offered. And over the course of the first centuries of Christianity, this understanding of sex eats like a kind of acid through the understanding the Romans previously had of how this operates. And over the course of Christian history, the church begins to impose on Christians this sense that being a powerful male does not license you to have multiple wives or concubines, etc. I just give you that long quote. Again, Tom Holland, the book is Dominion if you're interested, or you can just find him. He's on a bunch of pods right now. Very, very interesting. Again, not a Christian, but talking about the effect of Christianity has been salutary for human flourishing. It's really remarkable. So, the Bible elevates both men and women to a very high place. They're image bearers of God, and they are equal, though not the same. Does that make sense? Okay, I would, if you ever need to talk more about that, I'd be happy to do it. By the time you get to Galatians 3, he's saying, in Christ, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. He's not arguing that those categories don't exist. Obviously, Paul was a Jew and he was talking to Greeks. Men and women existed. There were slave people and free people. But he's saying, in your standing before Christ, you have equality. And that gives a dignity to every person. One more example of this, and I'm off the horse. Within Roman culture, there was also this deep hierarchy regarding your status, for example, as a citizen or a free man or a slave. And there were all these slaves in the Roman Empire. I can't remember the ratio of slaves to free people. It was like incredible. And what began to happen as this doctrine of the equality of people was being taught, is you might have a household, say I'm a landowner and Greg is my slave, and I get saved and Greg gets saved, and when we go, he gets saved, and we both go to church, and it turns out at church that he's the elder, and so I'm sitting at his feet, listening to him teach me the Bible. And this was like mind-blowing Romans. No, a master would never have anything to do with his slave in that way, but Christians said, no, it doesn't matter. Those are just secondary statuses to who we are in Christ. Christianity, when it's understood and taught, elevates men and women. So I just want to point that out to you that may be useful to you. It's meaningful to me to see the ways that Christianity is true and benefits humanity. It's a gift. God came to give us abundant life. Okay. So, soapbox over. And we're only into verse 3. So Zelophehad kids, daughters, also he has 5 of them, which makes me think, I do have a clip. Can we play the Fiddler on the Roof clip? Anybody like Fiddler on the Roof? I love this show. So the 5 daughters made me think immediately of Tevye. And the scene we're about to see, a young Jewish man from the university named Perchik, who's very poor, is coming to town. And Tevye would like to see good things for his daughters. He has no sons. He has 5. So this is a very short clip, only to make me laugh. Maybe. Nope, we don't have it. We do not have that clip. Anyway, I'll read you the lines, because I wrote it in my text here today, my script. Tevye says, Perchik's talking about how things are going to change. The world's going to be revolutionized. And Tevye says, until your golden day comes, Rev Perchik, how will you live? By giving lessons to children. Do you have any children? I have 5 daughters. Looking at Tevye in disbelief, Perchik says, 5? Again, still in that era, people not really seeing that as a great, valuable thing. And Tevye's like, yeah, daughters. 5 daughters. And then Perchik says, girls can learn too. Girls are people. It's a great scene. You can look it up later. Anyway, so Christianity elevates the status of women. All right. Now I'm going to give you some other things just to kind of tuck away. If you want these later, map words to understand when we're going through the lists. Map words to understand. N, you might see the word E-N. Oh, we have these. Oh, great. It means spring. So if you think of En-Gedi, or En Rogal, it means the spring of Gedi, or the spring of Rogal. So if you see those things, you're like, oh, that's they're marking a spring in their property description, right? If you see the word Beth, like Beth-El means house of God, or if you were to see Bethlehem, that is the house of bread. Beth means house. Usually it would be referencing a city at that point too, but Kiriath or Kiriath, it might look like in your translation, means city of. So Kiriath Yearim would be the city of this man Yearim, probably. Har means mountain, which is the sound you make when you go up a mountain. No? Anyway, so Har Armageddon is actually Har Megiddo, which means mountain of Megiddo. There's a big mountain that's right there, okay? Ben means son of. So if you see, let's see, what was it? What's a good one? No, that's not it. Sorry. Ben-Hur. Thank you. Thanks, Dad. Hey, welcome back. Yeah, son of. Okay, great. And then I think I've got a second part. Some other ones. Here are some terms you might see. Do we have another one? Yeah. Salt Sea, if your Bible translates it that way, that's the Dead Sea that we saw on our map. If you see the Araba, it means that's the Jordan Rift Valley. So I think I showed you there's the top. You've got the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea. Listen, if you ever get to go on an Israel trip, you have got to do it. I know that sounds like something I'm supposed to say. I love to travel. I've been quite a few places in the world. My favorite trip by far. It's like Disneyland for Christians. It's fantastic. I mean, just from a geography standpoint, you can ski on a snow-capped mountain and be on the lowest place on the face of the earth within 4 hours. You can swim in 3 major bodies of water. You can be in the Med, the Red, and the Yeah, Med the Red and the Dead. That's right, thanks. Yep, within a short time. It's just amazing. It's about the size of New Jersey, and there's all this stuff. And then, of course, history. You have the three great monotheistic religions running over the top of each other, this little section of land. And it goes, you know, they have stuff. Our country's what, 200 and some years old, 200 years old? Can't remember where we're at. They don't even care. If you flag something that's 200 years old in Israel, no one cares. Not old enough to matter. They'll like flag it and be like, we'll get here in a long time. Stuff there is so old and all this history that you get to see. And then, of course, going to the places that Jesus went. So cool. So anyways, when you look at the map, of course, maps are flat because it's two dimensions. But the place where the Jordan River goes through what's called the Jordan Rift Valley. It's this place where there's these plates, these tectonic plates that meet. So there's this deep ravine, the Araba, the Jordan Rift Valley, which is kind of a desert place as you get further south. So the Araba, and if you were looking at that map again, can we throw the map again? Is that easy to jump back and forth or no? Yeah, so if you're going from right side to the left side, Jordan coming down the middle, right? Jordan Rift Valley, and then you'd go up to what's called the Hill Country. If you see that, it's kind of this range of mountains. We wouldn't even consider mountains in Oregon, but it's like where Jerusalem's at and a bunch of the major cities. So you go Araba or Jordan River, Hill Country, kind of elevated, and now it's sloping down. If we could see it in 3D, it's sloping down towards the Mediterranean Sea. So it goes Araba or Jordan Valley, Hill Country. You might see a term called the Shvela or the Lowlands. That's another map term you're going to want to know. And then you'd get all the way over towards the sea. And if you see the term the sea, that almost always refers to the Mediterranean Sea. And right along there, they'd call it the coastlands. Does that make sense? So you kind of got four major areas. You got this Jordan Valley, the Hill Country, the Shvela or lowlands, and then the full coastal plain. Why does that matter? Well, it turns out that matters a lot for where you live, right? So if you got an inheritance that was in the Hill Country, well, benefits are very defensible. So Jerusalem, hard to attack, right? If you live out on the coastal plain, really flat, pretty vulnerable. But on the other hand, there is a major trade route that runs north to south along the sea called the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And so the traders would go from up near Damascus, for example, down to Egypt. It was a great way to make money. You'd get tolls if you ran that road. You'd be able to trade stuff with people. So there'd be wealth if you lived on that route. There's one other major trade route that's east of the Jordan called the King's Highway. And you'll see that mentioned by Moses when they're journeying up. So some map things for you to know. Let's see if I have anything else on there. Yeah, so let me just run through those again very quickly. So if you see the word E-N-N, that means spring. Beth, house of. Kiriath means city. Har means mountain. Ben, son of. And then you have the Salt Sea, which means the Dead Sea. The Araba, which is this Rift Valley. Hill Country, Shvela. And the seacoast or coastal plain. And the sea is the Mediterranean. Hope that's helpful for you. It'll make some of the things make a little more sense to me. Okay, let's dive back in. Okay, so let's see, verse 5. As a result, Manasseh's total allocation, because they gave inheritance to the daughters, came to 10 parcels of land in addition to the land of Gilead and Bashan across the Jordan River, because the female descendants of Manasseh received a grant of land along with the male descendants. The land of Gilead was given to the rest of the male descendants of Manasseh. The boundary of Manasseh extended from the border of Asher to Michmetha near Shechem. Then the boundary went south from Michmetha to the settlement near the spring of Tapuah. Do we have that map? Okay, yeah. I don't know if this is helping you at all, but that's the best I can do. The land surrounded by Tapuah belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapuah itself on the border of Manasseh's territory belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. From the spring of Tapuah, the boundary of Manasseh followed the Kana Ravine to the Mediterranean Sea, and several towns, let's see if I can orient you where you're at there. So at that point where we're describing, he's heading on the southern border towards the Mediterranean Sea, if that helps you. And that's that purple section that's west of the... Should I be doing this? Can you see anything? I need a shake of a head, or should I just keep reading? No? Okay, well, we'll just keep reading. Several towns south of the ravine were inside Manasseh's territory, but they actually belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. In general, however, the land south of the ravine belonged to Ephraim, and the land north of the ravine belonged to Manasseh. So there is this interesting feature that sometimes towns or cities within a territory could belong to another tribe. This is going to come up later for us. Some of the towns of Manasseh that would have been in like their state region were actually occupied by the other tribe. Let's see, Manasseh's boundary along the north side of the ravine. Let's see, and we'll skip down to verse 11. The following towns within the territory of Issachar and Asher, however, were given to Manasseh. So this is another example where Issachar and Asher have a territory, but towns within them belong to Manasseh. And here's our first example of the Beth word. Beth Shan, or if you were to go over there and say Beit, B-E-T, Beit Shan, is a really cool archaeological site. Has this incredible preservation of a Roman city that was built in that era. So if you get to go, definitely check out Beit Shan. Iblaim, Dor, that is Nophath Dor. Endor, not Star Wars, but same name. Tanakh and Megiddo, each with their surrounding settlements. So that's, if you looked at that purple map up there where the little point sticks out into the Mediterranean, we're right by the plain of Megiddo there. 12, but the descendants of Manasseh were unable to occupy these towns because the Canaanites were determined to stay in that region. Later, however, when the Israelites became strong enough, they forced the Canaanites to work as slaves, but they did not drive them out of the land. Now, Chris hit on this theme, and it's going to be a repeating theme for us. Here's the deal. Even though God's commandments are God's enablements, God's commandments are God's enablements. And I think there's a really nice spiritual illustration for us of what our own life as a Christian can be like. Sometimes there's commands that God gives us that sound impossible, really difficult, something you'd be, as they say here, unable to do. Love your enemies. Easy. Pray for those who persecute you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. These are very difficult lifts, right? Something you probably look at and go like, man, you do not know my enemies. You don't know my husband. Sometimes those are the same. Just kidding. You don't know my wife. You don't know my job. You don't know my boss. Well, that's true. I don't. But I do know that when God gives you a command, he will give you the grace to do it. Not in your own power, but as you walk by faith, trusting him, his spirit is able through you to give you what you need to do it. But that requires you trusting him. It's not easy. Not easy to do. It wasn't easy, for instance, when Peter says to the Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And then Jesus says, come. Jesus' commandment, his promise to Peter at that moment, was his enablement that from that moment, Peter could, if he trusted the Lord, walk on the water. And he did, until he got his eyes off the Lord and starts to sink. Anybody have that experience, right? So when I read this and it says they were unable to occupy the towns, I get that the Canaanites were determined to stay, and I'm sure it was difficult, but it was not impossible because God had made the promise to them. For some reason, they decided, you know what, we'll occupy, we have a bunch of our territory occupied, but this area is really hard, so we're just gonna like kind of let it be. We'll just make peace with this particular enemy. They'll stay over there and I'll stay over here. And I've had that in my life before as a Christian where the Lord's brought me victory. I've become a Christian. I'm born again. He's calling me into new life. But there's certain areas of my life that are just hard to get under his control. And so sometimes you just get tired of the fight and you go, you know what? I've come 90% of the way. I'm just going to let that thing stay there. You know, I can't beat this addiction. I can't fix this relationship. And so it's just like, well, we'll just put up with it. Oh, that is such a miserable place to be because you keep bumping into it, keep being reminded of your failure. And then when you're weak, those things usually blow back into other areas of your life. It happened for them. You'll see following their history that the Canaanites who remain infect them with these religious, horrible things, including child sacrifice, which the Lord had warned them, says, you can't let any of this stuff remain. You've got to get rid of it or it will come back to bite you. And it did. But Chris pointed this out. That was really interesting. In verse 13, this theme that repeats from the previous chapters, when they became strong, they forced the Canaanites to work as slaves. There's a part where they're in a place in their life where they think, you know, this thing that God says I need to get rid of is actually a benefit to me. I can control that. It's not a problem for me. It actually serves me pretty well. You know, an easy one would be, I'm not trying to pick on alcohol. There's a lot of things that just serves that way where someone's like, well, you know, listen, I've got a handle on it. I'm not hurting anybody. And I just need one drink at the end of the day. It actually calms me down. I'm a better husband and dad if I just have one drink in me. Like, well, I don't know your story. And I'm not claiming that all drinking is sinful. I'm only saying alcoholism is. And it's, boy, people who have, there's a lot of people I know who've had the story where it goes from that to something that's horrific and damages and destroys their family. And it's that lie to yourself that some people, we tell ourselves in all kinds of areas, not just that. Say, I got this. I can make it a slave. I can make it serve me. No, no. There will come a point where you'll become the tail and it'll drag you around. You guys got to, we've got to trust the Lord when he says, Michael, you can have all of this land. I'm going to lead you in victory. And 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ. Now, I hope you don't hear that in a condemning way. It's not meant to be. It's meant to I think what happens when you're in this spot that Manasseh's in is you butt up against it, it gets hard, you don't like the hard, and maybe you start to think, I don't think I can beat this, you know? So my best move is just to make peace with it and let it stay and keep it over there, or find a way to get strong enough to make it serve me. You kind of underestimate what's possible for yourself, right? Does that make sense? What God is saying to you and I as image bearers, and now those who've been born again and indwelt by the Spirit, is the full abundant life is available to you, Michael. You can have as much territory in me as you want. I'm not holding you back, but you've got to trust me. So can I just say to you, if you've got a place in your life where there's a place the enemy's occupying, it's been really difficult, you've had a lot of defeat in that place, you've just sort of made peace or hoped you can just manage it, make it serve you, can you, don't do that. It's super dangerous. If you follow their history, you've probably got stories of your own where that thing came back to really bite you. Don't do that. Decide you're going to be done with that. You're going to root those Canaanites out, as it were. Trust the Lord. He's with you. He'll give the victory. It may be a long fight. I'm not saying it's instant, but it's worth it in the end. It's worth it in the end. We'll come back to the theme about easy and hard in a minute. So verse 14, the descendants of Joseph came to Joshua and asked, why? Now, Joseph encompasses two tribes. That's Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim is just below Manasseh, hard to see. They're both descendants of the Joseph, so that's why they have that. Descendants of Joseph came to Joshua and asked, why have you given us only one portion of land as our homeland when the Lord has blessed us with so many people? Your Bible might say when we are so great or something like that. And they were that. If you go back to Numbers 26, two of the most populous tribes. Between them, I think they had like 75,000 men or something like that. Pretty big tribes. So they come now think of what they're coming off of. We see in verse 12 and 13 that they've actually been defeated in certain areas. So there's territory that could be theirs that they're not taking. And so the territory they are occupying feels a little small to them, right? They're not taking what they could have. And so the territory they're in feels a little bit small. So they come back to Josh and they complain. Joshua replies, verse 15, if there are so many of you, or if you're so great, and if the hill country of Ephraim is not large enough for you, clear out land for yourselves in the forest where the Perizzites and Rephaites live. These are the descendants of Canaanites, right? There's other pockets of opposition. He's like, hey, if you need space, that territory is available to you. You're just going to need to go and fight those battles. But is it easy? Anybody logged? Is logging easy? Where's Jesse Browning on the day when I need him, right? Is logging easy? Ever met a logger and like seeing what their bodies are like after years and years? Like they take it, it's a hard life, right? It's not easy life. So you got logging to do, no modern equipment to do it with, and enemies who are fighting you while you're trying to log. Does that sound like the property you wanna buy? No, okay, some of you are into it. You're like, yes, give me the enemies. You guys are in the Caleb camp. Caleb's like, give me the land. That's as it should be. We'll talk about that in a second. These guys had an opportunity for greater territory, but they weren't into it because it was hard. Look at what it says. The descendants of Joseph responded, it's true, the hill country is not large enough, I'm going to read it in my own voice. But all the Canaanites in the lowlands have iron chariots. Both those in Beit Shan and surrounding settlements, and those in the valley, they're too strong for us. This is an argument said, but it's hard. It's when your two-year-old says, go clean your room. It's hard. Aren't we that way? Michael, I want to move you forward. And say, Lord, it's hard. Teach a Sunday school class. Oh, it's hard. I'm not saying that's whatever you should do. I'm just saying that's me sometimes. I teach Sunday school. So, how many things in life that are really worth doing in this life are easy? Is it easy to go to the gym? Is it easy to change the way that you eat? Is it easy to break addiction? Is it easy to be married? Is it easy to have children? No, I don't think. I mean, some of those I haven't got to do yet, but everyone I know says they're really hard, but are they worthwhile? Maybe some of you are like, I don't know, man. Jury's still out. It's January or February. I've been going to the gym and I don't see anything. I'm not sure it's worth it. No, I think all of us, at least in theory, would go, yeah, I think those things are worthwhile. Children are good. Girls are people, Furtick says, right? Marriage seems like it's a good idea. Getting in shape is good. Not dying. Listen, most things in life that are worth doing are difficult on the front end. I would also argue that choosing the easy path is also difficult. It's just difficult on the back end. I'm a horrible time management person, as anyone who knows me can tell you. And I love that quote that says, hard work pays off in the end, but procrastination pays off now. It's always easy on the front end, and it bites you on the back end. So you can choose your hard. You can choose the hard of walking with the Lord now and fighting those battles, and then having the benefit of increased territory, of those stories of victory that God gives when you're like, man, you guys, you can't believe what I saw God do in my life. Let me tell you this story. But you don't get to experience those things if you take the easy way and you just decide to stay in the little territory that you've got. Now, God loves you either way. But man, you and I are missing out on those things by taking what seems easy. It actually becomes hard in the end because you do wind up oppressed by these Canaanites. You do wind up adopting their ways. You end up in places you never thought you'd be because you decided that easy was the way to go, right? Friends, let's just embrace that life is full of hard. What is great quote, Princess Bride, the theology of Princess Bride, life is pain, Highness. And anyone who says differently is selling something. But it's not just pain. It's pain. The Bible says this is for a purpose. Jesus says it this way to us in Luke chapter 9, which is where I'm reading right now. Luke says 9, he says, hey, if you want to be my disciple, anyone who wants to come after me must take up his cross, must deny himself, take up his cross. Those are hard things. Self-denial is hard. Taking up a cross is, you know, we wear crosses like it's a gold chain. This thing, man, that was an instrument of torture. It was saying, I'm dying here, right? Jesus says, you got to take those things up. And if you seek to save your life the easy way, you'll lose it. It ends up hard. But if you give up your life for my sake and the gospel, you'll find it. That's the secret. So choose the hard that God calls you to. Does that make sense? May I be pointed there? Is there something as you're sitting here that you feel like the Holy Spirit may be laying on your heart and saying, again, not in a condemning way, but like, hey, listen, I know there's iron chariots. I know you fought this battle for years, and I know you feel like you're defeated and you can't go forward. Let me just remind you, son, daughter, that you are an image bearer of mine, that I dwell in you, and I'm promising you that if you'll walk by faith, in the end, there'll be victory here. So don't hold back. Step out. You are capable in Christ of far more than you could ask or imagine. I think there's an opportunity. So there we are. I love what Joshua does in 17, his response to them. Then Joshua said to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph, since you are so large and strong, look at that language there, or does yours say great? Does anyone's Bible say great? No? What was that? Great power. Powerful? Great power, yeah. He calls out this, he says, you are powerful. You are strong. I like that, to me, Joshua is speaking to what he knows to be true of them in their destiny. Does that make sense? So again, if it was me speaking to you as a Christian, I would say, if you were to say, Michael, I cannot do whatever the command of God is. I would say, yeah, in your own strength, of course, that's true. But I would also say, man, if you are a believer, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you're an image bearer of Christ, then yes, you can. Because God's commandments are God's enablements. God's Spirit is able to bring you through it. It might be a hard road. It might be a fight. But man, you got to lift up your eyes to see what's a possible. What's your potential in Christ? And I think Joshua calls that. He says, you know what? You're right. You guys are great. You do have great power. You will be given more than one portion. The forest of the hill country will be yours. Clear as much of the land as you wish and take possessions of its farthest corners. You will drive out the Canaanites from the valleys, even though they are strong and have iron chariots. He kind of prophesies a little bit and like, you guys, you're going to get there. Sometimes, by the way, as Christians, this is such an important thing to do for one another. I know when I get discouraged over some whatever burden it is, whatever ground I've just been grinding in, whatever battle I'm fighting, I just get down and I need another Christian to come alongside me, pray with me and say, Michael, the Lord's got you. Keep trusting him, buddy. Like he's gonna use you in this situation. He's gonna bring you through that. Just keep obeying him, keep trusting him. Don't make peace with the enemy. This is a great thing to do. I love that. So call out the destiny. That sounds like a weird thing to say, like it's some fantasy novel, like call out the destiny. But like seriously, remind people of who they are in Christ. Remind each other of who you are, what's possible, because Jesus Christ dwells in you and you're an image bearer. Amen? Okay, I hope so. 18. Now the land was under Israelite control, and the entire community of Israel gathered at Shiloh to set up the tabernacle but there remain seven tribes who have not yet been allotted their grants of land. Then Joshua asked them, how long are you going to wait before taking possession of the remaining land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you? So he says, verse 4, select three men from each tribe. I will send them out to explore the land and map it out, and they will return to me with a written report of the proposed divisions of the new homeland. Let them, so they're basically like, this is a new plat map. They're gonna lay out a new neighborhood, basically, if we're trying to look at it in modern terms, gonna describe it. And then verse 5, let them divide the land into seven sections, excluding Judah's territory in the south and Joseph's in the north. And when you record the seven divisions of land and bring them to me, I'll cast lots in the presence of our God to assign the land to each tribe. Now, this idea of casting lots was not like, it's a roll of dice, man, you know, good luck. But the Bible says in Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The idea was that they would seek the Lord and they would trust that he was guiding each person to the territory that they'd been assigned. But I like this language in verse 3 when Joshua asks, how long are you going to wait before taking possession of the land? I think that's a good question for us. Why were there seven tribes who had not taken possession of the land? What do you think? Why do you think somebody, a bunch of tribes, so some tribes had and moved into their territory, seven hadn't. Why not? We're guessing here. So what do you think? Fear. Yeah, fear is a good example. These guys, listen, had lived in the wilderness for a long time and they'd seen some battles, but they were looking at some of these guys with iron chariots, whatever, and like, oh man, I don't know. Maybe it's better if we just run around in tents. So they could have been afraid. Yeah, what else? Say it again. Complacency. Sure, like the easy path is just to keep doing what you know. It's one of the things I admire about Chris and our previous pastor, Jason, is like, it'd be real easy. Most of us really like Chris. Like, it'd be real easy for him and Sarah to just stay here, keep raising their boys. They're well thought of. Like, to be willing to go? I kind of admire that. It'd be easier to stay, right? I think. Maybe working with me is harder than I think. I don't know. What else? Complacency, fear, what else? Yeah, maybe they're satisfied. They're like, this is good enough, man. We were slaves before, and right now I'm still hanging out with my buddy in Manasseh. I just as soon live on his couch. What else? Lack of leadership. I think that's a good one. Like, sometimes you just don't know where to go. You know, as Joshua points out, the land hadn't been divided. So they're like, well, honestly, maybe some guy's like, honestly, I would go. I just have no idea what my territory is. I need someone to help say, hey, maybe head in this direction. Those are good. Anything else? Unfaithfulness, sure, it could be that. Maybe you do know that you're supposed to be going. You can feel that push from the Lord, like, hey, now's the time to step out. And you're just like, no, I don't think I trust you. Maybe there's some unbelief in there. That could be, yeah. Sorry, what? Yeah, disobedience, which I think would go with unfaithfulness. Those are often linked, yep. You know, if you think about who these guys were, occupying a land and having a house was something they hadn't done. They'd been wandering around. Like, these guys were good at camping. They lived, you know, they knew REI really well, but they'd never been in Home Depot before. So maybe there was some of that, like, I don't even know what it means to occupy. When I bought my house, I didn't even own a hammer. It was not good, very expensive. Thank you, Ben Schultz, for saving my life during that time. Yeah, I think there's a lot of things there that we can draw on. Sometimes that's true for us too. Sometimes we are afraid. We lack courage. I think, again, this can serve as a really useful illustration of our life in Christ. So the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2, 10, that we, if you're a Christian, you've been born again, this idea that God lives in you, you bear his image, right? That you are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship. Poema is the Greek word there, like, it's a work of art, unique. And that we have been, he's prepared good works for us to walk in advance. So it isn't for you and I to come up with ideas to do. It's just to ask him, what have you made me for? What am I supposed to walk in? So here these guys are. They needed that. They needed someone to tell them, like, hey, where's the territory I'm supposed to go take? So they may not have known those things. They might have just been ignorant about it, and they needed someone to tell them. So I love that that's what Joshua does, is he calls them to those things and says, hey, let's find out where the land is, and then let's go and get you guys moving. So they do it. Guys, is there a place in your own life, again, where you have a sense that God has called you to something? And you're like, and someone who knows you could say, man, how long until you step into those things that God has prepared for you? What's holding you back from that, if it's clear, right? And I don't want you running around, none of us running around trying to come up with something to do. That's not the idea. It's just to find out what God has for you and then do that. I've seen people when they get really like, amp. They got it sorted out. No, God has a good plan. You can trust him. But when he does make that step known, the question is, will you get out of the boat? Will you trust him? How long will you wait before taking possession of the land that God has given to you. I'll just say one more thing about Ephesians 2:10. The corollary to God has prepared works for you to walk in is that there are works he has not prepared for you to walk in. And that discernment is necessary because everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life. So anyway, we're going to move quickly here because I'm going to run out of time. Okay, so Moses divides us up. He talks about the Levites. The Levites didn't get an inheritance because their job was to serve as priests. Verse 8, as the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua commanded them, go and explore the land and write a description of it and return to me and I'll assign the land to the tribes by casting lots here in the presence of the Lord at Shiloh. The men did as they were told, mapped the entire territory into 7 sections, listing the towns in each section, and they made a written record and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. And there at Shiloh, Joshua cast sacred lots in the presence of the Lord to determine which tribe should have each section. The first allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. It lay between the territory assigned to the tribes of Judah and Joseph. Now, I'm going to skip the description, not because I'm a chicken, but I'm going to run out of time. So just to lay it out for you, if you look at where the Dead Sea is down here, just going west from there is kind of where Benjamin's territory was. Just north of Judah, Jerusalem kind of sat on the border between Benjamin and Judah. And so I'm going to just skip all the way down through this description, which is too bad because there's some cool little nuggets in there. At 2, verse 21, towns given to Benjamin. I think I can skip that too, actually. Yep. Chapter 19, we did it by cheating. Okay, the second allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Simeon. Now, this is really interesting. Their homeland was surrounded by Judah's territory. What does your Bible say in 19:1? Lay within the territory. Now, when you read what it says here, Simeon's homeland included, these are the names of cities. Now, the difference, if you compare this description to all the other descriptions, is there's no boundaries, no land that's given to Simeon, just cities. Why is that? Well, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and Chris alluded to this in his sermon as well, before he dies, Jacob gives this prophecy about each of the tribes and what would become of them. Chapter 49, verse 5 through 7 say this, Simeon and Levi are two of a kind, or their brothers. Their weapons are instruments of violence. And this is a reference to an earlier episode where their sister had been raped, obviously terrible. And instead of just dealing with what had happened with the guy, they take vengeance on the whole city and kill all of the men in that town at a point of weakness. And so that's what Jacob is referencing, is these guys are violent men. Verse 6 and 7, then he gives this prophecy. This he says, may I never join in their meetings, or may my soul not be united with them, you might have. May I never give party to their plans, for in their anger they murdered men, and they crippled oxen for sport. A curse on their anger, it is fierce. A curse on their wrath, for it is cruel. And now here comes the cash statement. I will scatter them among the descendants of Jacob, and I will disperse them throughout Israel. Essentially, he disinherits Levi and Simeon from getting to have land of their own. How does that get fulfilled? Well, in Simeon's case, these cities end up within Judah. They have a place to live, they got a house, but they don't get any land that's their own territory. That's lost to them because of as a consequence of their sin. That also happens to Levi. Levi also doesn't get any territory, but they get something better. And that's another story I wish I had time for about God's ability to redeem our past failure, because Levi is the tribe during the Exodus who comes and stands up for the Lord at the orgy at the golden calf episode. And because of that, God gives them the priesthood and says, hey, yeah, you are going to be scattered within the land, but it's going to be a good thing. You'll be my priests, my representatives to the people in that way. So interesting story. Also, Simeon was one of the smaller tribes. We go back to Numbers. Seems like they were devastated by the plague that happened when they hooked up with all those Moabite women. Sexual sin was just a problem for Israel, and they only had about 20,000 people. So that's their towns. Skipping down to 19:10, the third allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Zebulun, and I'm going to skip their deal. To verse 17, the fourth allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Issachar. I feel like I'm cheating so bad. I'm so sorry. Verse 24, the fifth allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Asher. Skipping down to verse 32, and the sixth allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Naphtali. I have a reason for skipping. Just trust me here. Down to verse 40, the seventh allotment of land. So this is the last. Remember, there were seven. The last guy is getting picked. The last guy getting picked for the team. The leftovers went to the clans of the tribe of Dan. I don't really mean that. It's just how it fell. So Dan gets this little chunk of land that is, it's interesting. It's hard to see. So it's kind of between Benjamin and Ephraim going from the river to the sea. This little strip of land that goes like this. It's hard to see on that map. That's what's assigned to Dan. So let me read a little bit of this. They give the cities the description, and then verse 47. But the tribe of Dan, dial back in with me, I promise, is our last big point, 1947. The tribe of Dan had trouble taking possession of their land. This goes back to that same issue they had. There's opposition from Canaanite pockets, and it was hard. And so what does Dan do? So you have the example of the Ephraimites and Manassites who come and complain. And Joshua's like, hey, you guys need to stay put. God has given you a great destiny. You can do this. You can do this. Stay in the pocket, so to speak, and you're going to get there. But watch what Dan does. Dan's move is different. They attacked the town of Laish. They captured it, slaughtered its people, and settled there, and they renamed the town Dan after their ancestors. I'm going to come back to that just so we can finish the chapter and make this point. Verse 49, after all the land was divided among the tribe, the Israelites gave a piece of land to Joshua as his allocation. The Lord had said he could have any town he wanted, and he chose Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. He rebuilt the town and lived there, and these are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the tribal leaders allocated as grants of land to the tribes of Israel by casting lots in the presence of the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle at Shiloh. So the division of the land was complete. Let's go back to Dan for a minute. What was their move? Well, they couldn't take possession of their land, they thought, couldn't. They didn't trust the Lord, weren't willing to fight those battles, didn't want to do the hard thing, wanted the easy thing. And so it just throws in this little line, they attacked the town of Laish. Now, where is that? Well, if you turn to Judges chapter 18, you can flip over there. This is where we'll end today. Judges is an awful book, R to X-rated, just terrible. The whole point of the book of Judges, it's not even arranged chronologically. It's arranged topically to show you the downward spiral of the people of Israel where they're not following God, and they just get worse and worse and worse. And the tribe of Dan serves as one of those examples. By chapter 18, we're getting to the end of the book, so things are pretty bad. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, now in those days, Israel had no king, and the tribe of Dan was trying to find a place where they could settle. Now, they had a grant of land. We just read about it. They had territory assigned to them, but they didn't take that land. So what they did is they decided to go looking for another place. They didn't like what they had. What they had was hard, so they decided to go looking for another place. This was not a place that God had assigned to them. And they wind up going all the way up north. Can't see it, but up above East Manasseh, there's a little word on the map that says Dan that talks about where they ended up. These guys send out folks to scout for a better place for themselves. Not a place God had assigned them, a place that would be easy for them. And they find this little town. And here's a description of it. Verse seven. So the five men went on to the town of Laish, where they noticed that the people were living carefree lives like the Sidonians. They were peaceful and secure. The people were also wealthy because their land was fertile, and they lived a great distance from Sidon and had no allies. Vulnerable, wealthy, carefree lives. Who doesn't want to live a wealthy, carefree life? That sounds good. Sounds a lot better than fighting Canaanites, but not the place that God had assigned to them. So they wind up going up there, killing everybody and taking the territory. And then they go and they tell their people like, hey, come move up here. So Dan moves up there. And I'm really truncating this story. But along the way, on this path that God had not assigned to them, they run into this weird dude. There's a guy named Micah, not a good guy Micah, who had built an idol, made his own sons priests, and had his own little religion going in his own house, private religion. Anybody know people with their own private religion? Not, those people are weird. You just get weird. Private religion's a bad buy. So here's Micah with his little deal. Well, one day this other guy, this other Levite comes cruising along, who's apparently also gotten tired of his place. So Micah, apparently tired of the religion of God, sets up his own private religion. There's a Levite who's tired of serving as a Levite and is kind of looking around for something better. And he runs into Micah and Micah's like, whoa, you're a Levite? Maybe I could get you to work for me. And then my religion would be even cooler. I'd like have a man of God to bless my, and so the Levites, he's like, I'll pay you. And Levi's like, cool. Man, it is such a bad thing when servants of the Lord decide that money is gonna be their motivating factor. That is awful. money, sex, and power are the three things that bring men down. So this dude goes to work for Micah as his private priest, which was not a thing. Along the way, these guys from Dan are heading up to Laish. They're out of the will of God, but they really would love it if God would bless their move. Have you ever had that in your life? You're doing something, you know it's wrong. It's probably sketchy. You're like, oh God, would you please bless this relationship that I know isn't quite right? Would you please bless this decision that I'm making? It's not so good. Like, this is terrible. So they run into this guy, and verse 5 of chapter 18, they say, ask God whether or not our journey will be successful. Now, keep in mind, they're asking a Levite, but a corrupt Levite who's doing whatever for money. This is not the guy you want to get advice from. They call the 900 number, right? Hey, is that a thing anymore? People call and ask the psychic. I think that was when I was a kid. Go in peace, the priest replied, for the Lord is watching over your journey. This is not true. This is a false bit of information from a false priest before the Lord. So up they go, and they wind up killing these guys. When they get the rest of their crew to go up there to kill everybody in Laish, they kidnap this priest. Actually, they don't really kidnap him. They go by the house and they're like, listen, wouldn't it be better for you to work for all of us instead of just this one family? Like, we can give you an upgrade. We've got a mega church available to you, and we'll pay you way more money to do corrupt religious stuff with us. I'm not saying all mega churches are corrupt. That's not my point. Just saying that the Levite, they get this guy. He's just a ladder climber. And so Levite, actually, that sounds pretty good. So he just bails in the middle of the night and heads out with these guys. And they get up there and skip down to the end of chapter 18 with me. They also took that little image that Micah had built, that little shrine, chapter 18, verse 30. They set up the carved image and they appointed, now it gives us the identity of a Levite. Look at this. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, what have you got? Moses. This is Moses's grandson who is now running an idol worshiping deal in the early days of the people of Israel in a land they shouldn't have been in the north. And it says this family continued as priests for the tribe of Dan until the exile. From the time they settle in the promised land, where they won't take the land that God gave them and decide they're going to go do something different, they set up their own little private syncretistic religion that carries on all the way until these guys are conquered in the 700s by Assyria. So Micah's carved image was worshipped by the tribe of Dan as long as the tabernacle of God remained at Shiloh. Why do I read this awful story to you? Because the danger for us of not taking territory, there's a few different ways this can go down. We can get in the spot where we just say, you know, I don't really believe that I can make any progress in this area, so you make peace. And you just kind of live God loves you, but you're living kind of a miserable existence. And then you get to the place sometimes where that little thing starts to actually take over your life, which is worse, and is damaging everything around you, right? Pretty soon you're adopting their practices. And then sometimes you just say, you know what? I don't really like the territory God's given me at all, and I'm just gonna go do my own thing, and I hope God will bless it. And you do everything you can to get God to bless it, and where you end up is far, far away from God. The tribe of Dan here, by setting up this syncretistic, this fake religion in the north, winds up being a stumbling block to the other tribes. This becomes the site, apparently, where you can find the remnants today of one of those idol sites that Jeroboam sets up. Remember that guy when he sets up those two golden calves in the northern kingdom in Dan and Bethel? It all starts back here because Dan wouldn't stay where God had assigned him to go. He wouldn't walk into what God had. Friend, can I tell you, if you're thinking, you know, I know the Lord has called me to be faithful in my marriage, but honestly, it'd be easier for me to leave. I'd rather do that. I don't like this one. Don't bail. Jesus is so clear that, you know, he who does this without marital unfaithfulness is in a bad spot. It's dangerous. Listen, if that's part of your story, there can be repentance and redemption for these things. But if you're at the spot where you haven't done that yet, please don't. Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt your kids. Don't hurt the people around you. There's a good reason that God calls you to the land that he's put you in. Man, are you in a ministry? This can hit for me sometimes where you're just like, it's hard. I don't want to keep doing this. It looks way easier to do what that lady's doing or that guy's doing. Man, unless the Lord directs you, please stay put and be faithful. There's a reason that God put you where you're at. Stay put. Fight the battles the Lord has given you. Walk in faith. Man, what would it have been like for Dan, who winds up getting deported, one of the first tribes to probably get taken when Assyria came through, stumbles all these other tribes with their idol worship, if they just stayed put in the land that God had given them and fought the battles that God had for them. They'd have had a real relationship with God, not a phony one with this corrupted grandson of Moses, right? If they could have instead been the people who tell the stories of, let me tell you, we had it tough. We had to go up against these Canaanites. There were some giants. We had to fell some trees. I don't know what's in it. And then God did this. Kids, let me tell you about the greatness of God. Isn't that what you want to be? That's the life that you and I want to live. That's the life you and I are called to. That's the life that's possible for us. I think these chapters serve as such a good warning for us. We've come into the promised land. It's available to us. And the way forward is trusting him. Staying in the places in those Ephesians 2:10 works he's appointed you to. If you need direction on those things, the worship team's coming up here, I think. Yep. I was told to make sure we do the song. Okay. So we'll have people to pray with if you want to. If you have something you're like, man, I'm in that battle right now. I'm up against some Canaanites. They've got iron chariots. Come up for prayer. We'll just pray that, Lord, lead this person in victory. Thank you, God, that you always give us the victory in Christ. If you need direction, maybe you're like, man, I don't even know what God's made me for. Come up for prayer. We'll ask the Lord to give you that direction. What has he made you to do? You have a spot where you're like, Michael, I've already wandered out of my territory. I want to repent and go back. Dude, the Lord will make a way for that. He is always a God who is seeking to redeem and restore his people. And if today is a day where you're just like, thank you for that word, Lord. I want to walk in faith and you want him to push you forward in that, come up for prayer. So why don't we stand? I'll pray. We'll sing together. Lord, thank you so much for the encouragement, at least for me, the encouragement. There's the warning, and that definitely hits. I'll start there and just say, God, would you keep me from making peace with the enemy? Would you keep me from wandering from the territory, the good, abundant life that you want to give me? And would you give me the courage to choose the hard that you call me to take up my cross, deny myself, and follow you? And not just as some kind of weird, like, oh, I knew it, Christianity's a drag, but because of what you say, that he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses it for my sake will find it. And you said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. And so, Lord, my prayer then is that you would do just what you say in 1 Corinthians, that you would lead each of us in victory in Christ. I ask that every man and woman here, including me, would not look at ourselves and our limitations, but look to the one who indwells us, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and say, I'm an image bearer. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. No weapon formed against me will prosper. I am the workmanship of Christ. And if the Lord says that I can step over the edge of the boat, I want to do it again. I want to step back to the battle. Would you give us that today? And then, Lord, not just that, but then when that victory comes, may it be for your glory. May we get to tell people, oh, buddy, I was there. I fought that battle. I've been there. God is faithful. You can trust him. You can do it. And we can glorify you with our lives, that we would be blessed, the people around us would be blessed, and that your name would be lifted up. So, Lord, glorify yourself in us. And I thank you, like Joshua, your name, Jesus, Yeshua, that you also point those things out to us. You'll say, yeah, you'll get there. You who began a good work in each of us are going to carry it to completion in the day of Christ. Thank you for that promise. May we trust you today. So meet, Lord, each of us right now as we seek you. Amen.